You are listening to the Galena Missions Podcast, the preaching ministry of Galena Bible Church. Grab a Bible and join along with us as we study God's Word.
Josh, come on up. We're doing a series right now called We the Church, where we're looking at just some of the distinctives of us as a church and what do we believe about the nature of church. And one of those things that actually Martin's going to be talking about next week is on leadership. We are what's called an elder-led church. Elder is, I know there's confusion in native terms and then just in biblical terms. The term elder, overseer, is a biblical office of an individual. One of the qualifications of that is that they are able to teach. And so Josh is one of the four elders of our church, Kenton Most, Josh, Martin, and myself. And so Josh is going to take the opportunity this morning to just share with us as a body and just pray you're blessed by it. So thanks, Josh.
All right. Thanks, Chris.
Good morning.
Okay. So so as Chris mentioned, we discussed about just starting the year teaching some basic doctrines about the church. And so I was told to, or asked to teach about church membership. Or I mean, I don't make it sound like I was told. I definitely was eager to be a part of that. But as I went home and thought about it more, I realized, man, I'm not quite sure what direction to to go with this. You know, we talked about it a little bit, but I thought, well, I wonder what I should do. Well, I did the natural thing a person does these days when you don't know how to do something. I went to YouTube, so and found pretty good resources actually. So, but anyways, I did go to YouTube, and there were some great. I found great discussions from a lot of good teachers: Ravi Zacharias, John Piper, Alistair Begg, and there was even a video from the movie Up, actually, which compared. There's a scene from Up where she pins the little grape soda cap on and compared that to church membership. I didn't quite. Didn't quite follow that one too much, but anyways, it was interesting. So there were definitely lots of resources, so watching these kind of helped me identify some consistent trends and things, topics that showed up, and one of which was actually the 12th chapter of Romans. And so, I thought, well, I'll just choose that as where I'm going to study from, and then go wherever it leads. The primary verses that I'm going to cover today are actually just the first two verses. And that's not what I was thinking would happen, but as I looked at it and as I studied it more, I found some significance that I think is definitely relative when we talk about this topic of church membership, being a member of the global, universal body of Christ, and but also as it relates to a local body as well. These first two verses, I think, have a lot to say as we consider this issue of church membership, what it is. And I actually was hit by that yesterday as I realized in verse 4 of chapter 12 is actually the first mention in the entire book of being members of the body of Christ. And if you're familiar with Romans is actually the gospel to the Gentiles. This is Paul basically laying out a case for the gospel and walking through the elements of the gospel and applying them and explaining how they apply. And so it's in verse 12 where he makes this transition to talking about body life within the body of Christ, that our relationship is not just personal. We often talk about having a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. There is a corporate relationship that we have as well. I mean, that we have a relationship with each other. We it's not just about our own relationship, our own private relationship to God. There is a relationship that we have within the body as well. And Paul gets to explaining that in 12, but he starts with these first two verses. And I believe that these first two verses, you know, every organization that has members, you know, not just the church, but every organization that has members has some type of oath. And I believe these first two verses provide a very important oath for us as believers within the body. And so we're going to read that oath together. If I can be... Oops, sorry. Oh, man, I knew I would do that. I knew that. Okay, so I will go down and down and down. There we go. I found it. And good. Okay. Phew. Know how to work PowerPoint. Okay. What I'd like to do is we're going to go ahead and stand. And instead of me reading those, I'm going to ask that you read those with me together. So this is our oath of membership within the body of Christ. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Please stand while we pray. Dear Father, I thank you so much for your word. I thank you for all that you have done throughout human history and throughout our lives to communicate who you are and your love for mankind, the beauty of your and majesty of your glory. And so I pray that you would be with us this morning as we study your word, that you would speak to our hearts, that the Holy Spirit would be speaking to us. Without you, we can do nothing. And so I just ask that you would be with us this morning as we read your word, that you would speak to our hearts and give us understanding, give us a heart to follow your will. Thank you for all you've done. In the precious name of Jesus Christ, I pray. Amen. You may be seated. So we're going to look at this. We're going to look at some of the elements here, discuss them, and see what is it that we're really saying. What does this mean, and how does this have an implications to our life as a body. So first, we just look at that word beseech. Have you ever been beseeched before? not a word we normally use, but really just has the meaning of urge. Like, I'm urging you. You know, I picture Paul as kind of being like, you know, on the sidelines, the football coach saying, "All right, you know, like, go, right? Sacrifice. All right." So, you know, that kind of a thing. Really, that's kind of the spirit, I think, where he's at. He's urging believers, and he's urging brothers. So at this point, you know, he's pointing... The first prerequisite for this oath is that, first of all, we have to be... this is for people who have already professed faith in Christ and are seeking to follow him. An unregenerate person... cannot give God. We cannot sacrifice to God because we have not first given God our soul and our and trusted Him for our eternal direction. And and so this is for brothers. And I also think it's important to point out this is not necessarily for this. He's not. We often have this idea that Paul is speaking to super Christians, that this is just something reserved for, there's kind of like the nominal Christian, you know, and that we're comfortable with, and then there's the super Christian that we just kind of like, you know, maybe we'll get there, maybe not, you know, but we're kind of content. I think a biblical view is that this is really what should be the desire of anyone's heart that says, "I love God, that I want to follow Him," that this flows, that this instruction speaks to every Christian. And so he uses this word, therefore. So, I beseech you, therefore, brethren. You know, whenever you see that word, therefore, I have my junior high Sunday school teacher actually in my head saying, if you ever see therefore, you always have to ask, what's the therefore? Therefore, right? So, what is the therefore? Therefore. Therefore always points back. We're just going to take a quick walk through Romans together. Now, quick, we're going to just kind of give a big bird's eye picture. So that way we can kind of see where does Romans 12 fit in? Because again, Romans 12 is a very well laid argument, taking someone through the gospel and through the Christian life, just kind of speaking to the implications of what Christ did and how it applies to a believer. So you don't need to turn there. You can just kind of keep Romans 12 in front of you. I'm just going to walk through here for it with you. In chapters 1 through 3, he establishes the need for righteousness. He explains that all mankind is utterly sinful, and that there's not one person that is acceptable to God by his own merit. Verse 118 says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress truth in unrighteousness." And he applies that to each person, that really, as we look at that truth, we can see how that is true in all of our lives, that there is none righteous. Verse 3:10 says, "There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God." And he goes on and on and explains the depravity of all mankind and our sinfulness. Then in chapters 3, verse 5, then later on at the end of chapter 3, he shifts to the provision of God's righteousness. "By faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ," says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood, that through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier, the one who has faith in God." Again, in chapter 5, this might be a little bit easier to follow. It says, "Therefore, having been justified by faith." So he explains what Christ did and how we have to take hold of that work by faith to have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope and glory of God. So he explains the work of Christ and how that accomplished our salvation, but yet we have the responsibility of faith to take hold of that. And in chapter 6 through 8, then he, you know, now that you have been justified by faith, that has direct implications to your daily lives, right? That we don't just trust in Christ and stay the same, that our lives reflect a change. And we talk about that using this word sanctification, that God sanctifies our life, that that we set ourselves apart from sin. Some key verses I think during in this portion are in chapter 6. "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound?" You know, can we just, you know, we trust God and then just keep on, you know, doing what we do? Hey, we're saved, you know, let's do what we want. That no, I mean, he points to that's the very reason why he came to save us. I mean, so it's not gonna, we can't go on sinning. And so he talks about this process of sanctification, and we're not gonna go into that in detail. That's not what we're here to. That's not the questions we're here to answer. I do want to point out in chapter 8, he kind of closes this section out in verse 28, introducing this idea of election and predestination. And I just want to read this because it's a key transition to chapter 12. So I need to open that up here. So 8:28, "And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. So part of Paul's explanation here is that, Christ died, rose again, that we have an identity with that, and that we activate, we participate in that by faith. But yet, he seems to point out that this process is something that God already knew and had planned. And I'm not here to necessarily defend that. We're just going to accept that this is something that the Scripture says. That he foreknew, he planned, and in his eyes, it's a work that's already done. From where he's standing, and as he looks at our lives, it's already accomplished. Well, that helps explain chapters 9 and 11, I think. Because as we get to 9 and 11, he moves into the state of Israel. He starts talking about Israel. And at first glance, you read that, it's kind of like, well, why does he go into Israel? Why does he go there? What's he talking about? Why doesn't he just move from the doctrinal teachings of Romans 8 to the practical duties that we have in relationship to the church? And I think a careful study of Romans 9 to 11 reveals that this section is not an interruption to that argument, that it actually helps us helps lead into what he says starting out in chapter 12. Because Paul's argument was explaining God's elective work in the plan of salvation and the process of justification by faith alone. And if someone were to look at Israel, they might question the truth of that. They might question, well, so you're telling me that this is what God did on our behalf. Well, what about Israel? They had promises, and they in AD 7, which had not yet come to pass. At the time he wrote this, Israel was still there. But in AD 70, they were utterly destroyed and dispersed. And so Israel was no more at that time. And so I won't go into to details of exactly where I see, because what I want to say is important is any view that you have of Israel from this chapter, we should all agree that God, it's very clear from these chapters that God has a plan of mercy for Israel, and he lays that out, that God has a plan of mercy, that we don't just believe they were wiped out and everything that God promised that wasn't really fulfilled is just kind of like put aside, and now he has this new body, that there's a relationship that we have, that really their rejection was important for us, because if they had not rejected Christ as Messiah, Christ would not have died, and he had to die, like there's that had to happen to accomplish our salvation. And so we see God's mercy being clearly presented, and that's what brings us to chapter 12, the mercy of God. He says, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God." And that's a part of this verse. That's a part of these two verses that I've read many times that I didn't really stop to think about. Often I read this and just kind of gloss over that. Like by the mercies of God, we get right to, living sacrifice, right? Present yourself a living sacrifice. Well, Paul's motivation, the motivating factor that drives us to offer should be the mercies of God. And so it would be wise for us to stop and think about that for a little bit. Let's think about those mercies. We often think about from Adam to Abraham. Roughly that might be, there's scholars have from like 2,000 to 6,000 years, Adam to Abraham. So Adam right away. You know, we see rebellion, sin, so bad that by the time Noah comes around, he's the only faithful person on the planet, and God wipes everyone out and saves the world through Noah. That not long after that, people start building a tower, right? Tower of Babel, and they don't follow God's commands, and so he forces them into dispersion by changing languages. That over and over and over again, we see rebellion and patience on the part of God dealing with that, and working out his plan of salvation. And then comes Abraham, and God makes a promise to Abraham, and through his seed, all the world would be blessed. And so promises a seed and blessing and a land, and he works through Israel. But over and over and over again, we see rejection and rebellion. We see if you look through a list of all the kings of Israel, you know, over and over again, they did not follow. That they did not follow God, that they went after other false gods and were not faithful. And for 2,000 years, from Abraham to Christ, then Christ comes to this people whom he has loved, whom he has been patient with, and he comes unto his own. And what does it say? His own did not receive him. He ends up getting put to death by the very people that he had chosen to dispense his blessing on the world. And you would think at that point that having come unto his own and being put to death, that he would say, all right, like that's it. You know, after thousands of years, I've not get, you know, this is done, right? It's done. And that he would turn and pronounce judgment. But if we look in I like how Matthew Matthew 23:37, Jesus speaks and says, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing." And then they murdered him. You'd say, well, he could have had enough. But in the same breath, in verses 38 and 39, he says, "See, your house is left to you desolate." But he does not leave them in desolation. For he says, "I say to you, you shall see me no more till you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" He points to a day when they will see him again. And instead of like, oh no, you know, we're going to be judged, they say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." That he points to a day of restoration. That is incredible when you think of all the year. I mean, I can't fathom 100 years, you know, is more than a lifetime. Thousands of years of rebellion and disobedience to his words, and he's carefully guiding and directing them, and then they reject him by putting him to death. There is no end to the mercy of God. It endures to all generations. Another 2,000 years, and here you and I sit. Have you ever stopped to think? You know, we think about this idea of election, and sometimes it kind of like raises like, how do we reconcile that? You know, I can't, you know, when we talk about free will, you know, I have a choice, but God has predestined. And we wrestle with that. Well, have you ever stopped to think about it from this side of, well, think about, so if you do you trust Christ? Yes, I do. I love him with my life. Think about all that he had to endure, all the years of rebellion, and the long suffering on his part that it took to get to you, that it took to get to me. that is where Paul is at right here. In view of God's mercy, we could replace that. We could think, well, what could he have said here? How about, in view of God's wrath, I ask that you present your body as a living sacrifice. Would that change things? A lot. God would be putting his foot on your neck saying, this is what I demand out of you. But that is not what he tells us. That is amazing and what sets God apart from any other. To put it another way, we've stumbled across a gold mine here. Usually what you'll hear people say is, I believe in Jesus, and Hare Krishna, and Muhammad, religion all kind of says the same thing. But you won't find this. You won't find a God who's eternal, who's all-powerful, who's all-knowing, who's holy, who's righteous and just, and who is rich in mercy. You will not find that. You won't find it in the Veda, in the Quran, in the Bhagavad Gita, or any other sacred text. You won't see it in Shiva, Vishnu, Allah, or any other god. You won't hear it from Buddha, and you won't hear it from Muhammad or any other prophet of another religion. It's just not there. That combination that we see in God. Yahweh, Jehovah God, is greater. And that's where he is. In chapter 11, verse 33, the depth of the riches, both of wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has become his counselor? Or who has first given to him and it shall be repaid to him? For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. Enter chapter 12. Therefore, in view of God's mercy, present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service of worship. What exactly is a living sacrifice? What's a living sacrifice? Aren't sacrifices usually dead? So what does it mean to be a living sacrifice? How do we offer that? I think one of the best examples that we have of that in Scripture is in the story of Isaac and Abraham. Are we familiar with that one? So a man named Abraham lived in a city of Ur, and God called him out, said, I want you to go to a place. And so he followed God, and Abraham and his wife had no children. We think of people in the Bible as, just holy spiritual people, like they're kind of like not human almost in a sense, like we can't really relate to them. But he was a man just like any other. Sarah was a woman just like any other, and I'm sure they wanted children just as much as anybody else. Man, I forget the age. Is it 60? I forgot how old Sarah was. She was 60-something, right? I forget. Anybody know? Okay. There are some facts that I don't have straight down. But she was in her 60s. No children. And God makes God promises him a son. And Isaac is born. He gets into his teen years. And then God comes to Abraham and says, I want you to offer your son as a sacrifice. That he wants Abraham to take him to a place called Mount Moriah, set him up on an altar, and sacrifice him, to kill him. The son whom he'd been waiting for. The son whom God had promised. Like, what in the world are you doing? You promised me this all this blessing of people, you know, that would come from my lineage. I don't have any kids. You know, if I finally get one, and you want me to put them on the altar right away? Like, I mean, at that, like, I you know, what on earth? Abraham doesn't do that. He doesn't question. We don't have any record here. He follows the voice of God, as painful as that might have been for him, and he lays his son on the altar and gets to the point of bringing the knife down, and God is able to stop Abraham because Abraham demonstrated that he is a living sacrifice. He demonstrated that by his life, by offering to God all that he had, all that was important to him, that he surrendered that to God. He didn't hold on to things and say, you know, this is my right. You promised me this son. You know, like, so this is mine. He didn't argue. He followed God and said, whatever you say, I will do. Whatever you ask from me, I will give. And Hebrews 11:19 actually makes it clear that Abraham was willing to slay Isaac because he was certain that God could even raise him from the dead. So he trusted God that much. He said, you know what, like, I will trust you because, you know, he had that much trust in God that he could bring his son back alive from the dead. Abraham was willing to commit absolutely everything, regardless of its personal worth or value to him. He was able to trust him. No matter how great the demand or how devastating the sacrifice, he believed God would be faithful. God did not require either father or son to carry out the intended sacrifice. Both men had offered the real sacrifice that God wanted, a willing heart to give him everything that they held dear. The living sacrifice that we are to offer the Lord who died for us is the willingness to surrender him all our hopes, our plans, and everything that is precious to us. All that is humanly important. All that we find fulfilling. Like Paul, we should find in that sense the dying daily that he talks about in 1 Corinthians 15:31. We often kind of, I think sometimes, don't really grasp the significance of what that we kind of, you know, assume that, yeah, we got that down. But I think if we take a look at it, we take a look at our lives, we can easily find things that I don't want to let go of. For the sake of his Lord, for the sake of those to whom Paul ministered, he later testified, even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. And Paul definitely, in his life, exemplified the concept of a living sacrifice. So as living sacrifice, like, so what all does this encompass? You know, first he says, as living sacrifices, we first present our bodies. Present your bodies a living sacrifice. It's right there. So, what we do with our hands, what we do with our eyes, what we do with our bodies. This is more of a you know, on the surface. We use our bodies. We submit them to accomplish His will, just as Jesus Christ did and served as our example. Just as Christ had to take on Himself a body in order to accomplish God's will on earth, so we must yield our bodies to Christ so that He can continue God's work through us. God has work that He intends to accomplish, and He intends to use us in that work. We can participate in that. That's something we should appreciate. Seems like such a small word there, that we should be excited about and long to participate in. We must yield the members of our bodies as instruments of righteousness for the Holy Spirit to use in doing God's work. So we present our bodies, but it gets deeper than that. Okay, We present our minds. As living sacrifices, we secondly present our minds. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. We're to give our mind to God. I remember I used to, you know, I think about things or whatever, like that, hey man, you think about things, you know, nobody has any idea what you're thinking about, right? And so you can meditate on things that you know are not holy, that you know are unrighteous. That is not a living sacrifice. A living sacrifice submits your mind. And it goes beyond just, you know, obviously dwelling on sin and sinful thoughts and sinful behaviors and stuff like that is one thing. But what about when we just trust our own reasoning? Like as we're doing God's work and we trust our own reasoning to accomplish those things. We need to submit our minds by daily going to Scripture and looking at what it says. That we can't trust our own thinking and our own logic to accomplish His will, that we trust Him to change our minds and our thinking as we go to Scripture. And that's not something that happens overnight. Okay, and it takes it takes daily looking into the mirror. 2 Corinthians 3:18, you know, talks about that, as beholding in a mirror and then being changed from glory to glory, that there's this process that happens in our life as we continue to look to Scripture, as we continue to seek it, that He changes our minds. That is part of offering a living sacrifice, because it goes one step further. As we look, it says that you may prove, as living sacrifices, we present our bodies and our minds, so that thirdly, we may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. That until we've submitted our body and our mind, we can't discern what the will of God truly is. That we have to submit our body and our mind so that we can also have our will transformed. A transformed mind produces a transformed will, by which we become eager and able, with the Spirit's help, to lay aside our own plans. And that's really where this gets to, is, you know, your will. Is this about you? Is this about your plans? You know, every decision in your life, submitting that to God, even to the point of eating and drinking. Whether therefore you eat or drink, that's what Scripture says. I can't remember the reference. But do all to the glory of God. That we have submitted our will entirely to God by laying aside our plans and to trustingly accept God's, no matter what the cost. This continued yielding involves the strong desire to know God better and to comprehend and follow His purpose for our life. That's a heavy weight, you know, when we think of it. It's like you're standing up there saying, you know, this is what should be the normal Christian experience. You know, so you're telling me that if I'm a member of Christ that I'm expected to sacrifice my entire life? I mean, who really does this? Like, does this nobody I see lives that way. So and it's an unfortunate truth. That sure, God has, you know, that the normal experience for most people that we see, especially like in the Western church or churches, you know, within our own country and where we normally go, that we're surrounded by a lot of imperfect examples of that, that instead of you know, bringing ourselves as a sacrifice, that a lot of times, as Christians, we're content to take whatever blessings that we see offered and try to add them to what we already have. You know, I want to make my life better. I want to be socially engaged, and so church is a part of that. Or, you know, I want to participate in the community, things like that. Or maybe Jesus is your coping mechanism, you know, you have these struggles and you want Him to solve those. That is not ultimately what God is after. He's after the whole thing, man. Okay, he's after your heart. He's after your life, and he wants it completely submitted to him. God's desire is not to expand our affluence, you know, or give us the American dream. But that's not on his radar for us. We ought to live in light of his example. As it says in Philippians 2:5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of a cross. And Matthew 10:39 reminds us that he who finds his life for my sake, or he who finds his life will lose it, and he who loses his life for my sake will find it. You know, as I speak this to you, you know, have I arrived here? not by any means in terms of this. However, if I had to share what I had down and had arrived, we might as well just all go home. This is the truth, and this is what we aim for. You know, you might look at your life and feel like I'm a sham. Like I am a sham of a Christian. And that is the truth. And that's so important. You know, but at the same time, that is what gets you here. It is by reckoning, I'm not there yet, but I want to be. And you pursue it genuinely with your heart. You know, when you go back home, or when you hang out with your friends, you know, God's not going to solve all the problems that are there. And Christ says that, hey, I came to bring a sword. And you might experience what that really means. That that your profession of faith might provoke those around you as you put your trust in Christ. That's actually happening a lot these days in the community of Islam around the world. And we've been, my wife and I have been reading some things by a man named Nabil Qureshi. He wrote a book about his experience converting from Islam and trusting in Christ. And if you're unfamiliar with Islam, or if you haven't read the testimonies, you might not be aware of all that the way that Islam, you know, for many people, it's not just it's a way of life, it's a way of living. And and when a person converts, you know, all that they're really leaving through that decision, all that they're separating themselves from is, you know, beyond what we normally experience here in or see in our country by those that come to Christ. That there's a division that happens to the very, you know, core of who they are, their family. Anyways, I'm not going to do that justice. But if you read the book, this book is called Seeking Allah, Finding Jesus. He kind of walks through his testimony, and you see what it took that he struggled with, he knew that his family was just going to utterly like excommunicate him, and he loved his family. He had loved Islam, and he had loved what he had learned about Allah, however you pronounce it. But now he was seeing the truth, and it was, I mean, just. It's an incredible story, and I would really recommend reading that if you'd like something to read, the story of Nabil Qureshi. If we miss this truth, if we miss or overlook this need, I believe that our participation in the body would be as a malignant tumor, that we're like cancer. That if we that if this is not a part, that if we had not made this decision to offer ourselves, if we have not determined in our hearts, that we cannot operate and function within the body of Christ as God intended, that our participation is more detrimental than it is a help, that we cannot experience life. And I believe Paul agrees with that, because right here is where he goes right into body life. And in verse 3 he says, "For I say, through the grace given to me to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. For as we have members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another." So he launches straight from, in view of God's mercy, present yourself a living sacrifice, into the instructions for operating as a body of Christ. And again, Scripture does not emphasize only a personal relationship to Christ, that it's not something private. And that's something that we see a lot in today's society, that this emphasis on a private, you know, own personal relationship with Christ. And it's true that really that's where this is at. But that dedication should lead to a responsibility to the believers, other believers that have made that same commitment, that we have a responsibility that goes this way towards those around us in the body of Christ, and not just in our own private relationship with God. That we have a responsibility to be using our gifts. And that's another area where often we taint that with our own, you know, desire to, or our own self-will, that the gifts are not for ourselves. You know, that it's not a place to put your talents on display for your own benefit, that they're intended to be for the edification and for the encouragement of the believers. And so we see how this is relevant, that we cannot function within the universal body of Christ until we have made this commitment. In view of God's mercy, I urge you to present your bodies a living sacrifice. This was, there was one more thought, since I was given the topic of church membership. And this is more kind of maybe on a personal, you know, everything I've said up to this point is more significant than what I'm about to say right now. But I felt like it needed to be addressed, because often I meet people or talk with people in the past that have had this trouble with, you know, we have a local church, right? And we have local church membership. And so that's important. And we participate within the universal body of Christ by participating in the local body. And often people struggle with this idea of putting your name on a piece of paper. And yeah, we have a list. Okay? We have a list of members. Don't let the list become, you know, here's the justification, I believe, for that. You know, in places in Scripture, like in Titus, Paul tells Titus to set in order the things of the church. And he appointed humans to oversee its development. How else can we know if someone, you know, I'm sorry, but I can't just take, you know, I don't know you. You know what I mean? Like, there's a sense that signature just provides simply an identification. Hey, you're identifying yourself. Don't make too much of the signature. It's more the heart. Are you really committed? Then you will take your place within the body and seek to participate along with that. So, anyways, I just say that because I know oftentimes the signing up for church membership often becomes kind of a bigger issue than either side, really. You know, it's like, Maybe I should stop talking. So anyways, just for what that's worth, that's just kind of my little soapbox, I guess, there. I realize I haven't answered all the questions that maybe go along with church membership, but hopefully you understand more the heart of what is involved by participating as a member within the body of Christ. Let's go ahead and pray, and then we'll have our fellowship together. Dear Father, I thank you so much for your word. And I thank you so much for your glory, and that we can perceive it, and not just from afar, but yet so deeply and personally. And I thank you that we can enjoy a relationship with you that transcends all other earthly experiences. And I thank you for what you've given to us in Christ. And I pray that we would see that what you offer or what you require of us is so small in comparison to what you have already accomplished for us, how far you have run to reach us, that you have gone to an infinite length to speak to our heart. I pray that we would not, that those wouldn't be just words to everyone here, but that we would truly see that and who you are. You do not stand over us with your foot on our neck, demanding things, but you participate. You get into the mud yourself to rescue us and bring us out of our sin. Ultimately, to put your glory of your mercy and grace on display, alongside your majesty and your all being all powerful, omnipotent, and omniscient, and that alongside that, you are infinitely gracious and infinitely merciful. And those aren't just words. You demonstrate that so clearly by your actions. I pray that we would learn to grasp that, and from there be willing and ready to sacrifice ourselves, that it wouldn't be something that we're fearful of, but ready to do because of what we've seen in you. And so I pray that we would be willing to do what's required of us and what you desire of us, and that we would submit our wills, our minds, and our bodies for you. Thank you for all that you've done for us. Pray that you bless our time together in fellowship. And thank you for all that you've done. In the precious name of Jesus Christ, I pray. Amen.
Thanks so much for joining us. Please feel free to subscribe and listen to any of our sermons at galenamissions.podbean.com.